We read today from the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. The Lord's answer. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and a dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities by building earthen ramps. They capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. This is the word of the Lord.
So, have you ever been added to a text message thread that you had no business being a part of? Maybe it was by accident, or maybe a friend sent you some screen caps for you to see what you think, kind of like this. I'm not going to read it all. You can just take a moment and read it. Recognize what's going on? As you scroll through it, you see names that you don't recognize. You see some emojis that are new to you. Maybe if you scroll further, you see some birthday gifts that were sent back and forth. Sometimes it's funny, but other times it's quite serious. Either way, you've stepped into a conversation midstream, and you're trying to make sense of what's going on. That's kind of like what it's like to read a book like Habakkuk, or any of the prophets for that matter. You're entering into a divine conversation. And Habakkuk is a very short book, but is very powerful at the same time. It's a back and forth between a prophet and God. So we begin this new series today on the book of Habakkuk, looking at this first part of chapter 1. And we're going to walk through it like this: the crisis, the response, and the invitation. The crisis, the response, and the invitation. And just like peering into a text message thread, it's incredibly situational. We're missing some of the context. And because we're far off from the world of Habakkuk, let me set the scene with a little bit of background. We don't actually know much about the man Habakkuk, but from the clues in his writing, it's likely he lived around the time of other prophets like Jeremiah, Nehemiah, Nahum. And that's before the Babylonian exile. But he also overlapped probably with prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel, who were a little bit younger than him, but ended up also being in exile in Babylon. So all to say, if you're familiar with the history of that time, it was a very spiritually turbulent time for the people of God. In verse 1, there was a word called prophecy or oracle in different translations. It comes from the Hebrew word masa, which means, in colloquial usage, simply burden. When you're using it, it's just a common word. But for prophets, a word of God was heavy on their hearts until it was spoken. And so it's no truer here as Habakkuk has to get something off of his chest. You ever feel like that? Let's listen in and see how Habakkuk's example might help us in our day. Verse 2 to 4 records Habakkuk's honest lament. In the Bible, a lament is a prayer expressing sorrow and pain and confusion. It's a way of dealing with grief and suffering and injustice by communicating with God and recommitting oneself to trust in God. Habakkuk believes that God is letting sin go unpunished and that there is therefore no justice around him. But there's a key interpretive question when you come to a text like this. Is this injustice that he observes, is it coming from outside, from foreign oppressors like Assyria, who was dominating Judah at that time, or is it coming from within, Judah's own leaders? I think the latter seems likely here. So we're going to take it that way. So in verse 2, we see all of his complaints. How long, Lord, are you not listening? Violence will you not save? In Habakkuk's eyes, Judah, his people, his nation, had become morally and spiritually bankrupt. He likely witnessed King Josiah's attempts to reform the nation, and you can read that in 2 Kings 23 and 24, so I'm just going to summarize it here. What King Josiah saw happening was there's all this mixed worship in God's temple. There was worship of Asherah, the goddess, and Baal with the Lord God. Josiah called people to pledge themselves once again to the book of Deuteronomy, which was a scroll that they discovered after having no scripture scrolls for generations. Can you imagine if we were worshiping and we didn't have Bibles available to us, we didn't have God's word available to us for generations? All we had was what our parents told us, and we put things together. That's kind of like what was going on in King Josiah's time, but they only had one book. And so with this rediscovered book and with this commitment to obeying God, he wanted to make changes. But worship in Judah had gone off the rails, partly out of ignorance and partly out of rebellion. He's trying to clean house. So he removed idols from the temple. He removed priests who were conducting prayers and burning incense to other gods. So imagine if our service today, we opened it up and our leaders were putting a statue of Buddha and a statue of Vishnu and alongside the cross here and inviting us to pray to all of these gods as part of our worship service. And not only did Josiah remove some of those idols, he removed male temple prostitutes who were active in the temple activities. You would engage with them to invoke blessing from gods for fertility and blessing on the land, rather than praying and asking the Lord God for that. In addition, he removed women who are weaving ritual clothing to wear in worship to the goddess Asherah. All of this was going on, mixed together in the worship of the living God. But even with all of Josiah's attempts to reform, things went downhill fast. His death led to other weak and evil kings who reverted back to this mixing of idol worship and power with the historic faith of God's people. And Habakkuk sees this all, and he's worried. He's wondering what's going on. He's burdened, he's frustrated, he's disappointed. He said, things should not be this way. You ever feel like that? We see that frustration and disappointment slip out in how he challenges God in verse 3. He said, you're going to tolerate wrongdoing here? God, do you not see what I see? Can you not do something about this? If you're God, what about all the people, God? Do they not see what's going on? Why do they continue in their ways? God appears to tolerate sin and injustice in the world rather than to deal with it appropriately, at least according to Habakkuk's eyes. Why would God allow such chaos and violence if he is so good and loving? Things should not be this way. He goes on in verse 4 saying that the law is paralyzed. He's saying that the law of Moses had little impact on the hearts of God's people, and it was not accomplishing its purposes. Justice never goes forth, he says. Habakkuk believes God's apparent inability to intervene and act has caused injustice to actually become worse. There is corruption, there is injustice, there is exploitation. The rich and the powerful are using their positions of influence and money to get more of what they want rather than what the people need. And the result? The poor, the marginalized, the vulnerable, those without voices are getting trampled on. That's what's going on for Habakkuk, and he's frustrated. Habakkuk isn't indifferent to that. He's wrecked. He's wrecked by this injustice. He's wrecked by the violence going on around him. And God's silence, it feels like God is complicit in it. So here's the underlying question that Habakkuk asks. If God is just, why do the wicked thrive? Why does God allow violence and justice to continue, both within and beyond Judah? Today, perhaps you might resonate with that same sense of disorientation. Think of our own nation. Cracks in constitutional norms, challenges to due process, court rulings ignored, vulnerable people deported, foreign aid pulled back. Where is the accountability? What happens when the powerful write their own rules? When justice seems to bend to might? Habakkuk's lament, however, gives us freedom. Freedom to do the same. Though it sounds like a complaint on the surface, lament is actually the beginning of trust in the living God. So how does God respond to Habakkuk's experience of violence and injustice? We find that God is not idle. He's active. And what's his plan? It's unsettling. Rather than answer in a way that Habakkuk thinks God might answer, he does something completely unexpected. He raises up Babylon, an even more powerful and even more brutal empire, to take over. In verse 5, God says, "Look among the nations and be amazed. You will not believe how I will answer." The Assyrians had dominated the region for over a century, and now they are in decline after the fall of Nineveh in 612 BC. Neighboring Egypt has tried to intervene by asserting power and supporting some of these weak kings of Judah. But the Babylonians, under King Nebuchadnezzar II, they are unstoppable. They eventually defeat the Egyptians and the Assyrians. They overrun the region. And God's people, Judah, is this small kingdom caught in the middle. Assyria's fading. Egypt's flailing. And Babylon's coming in hot like a freight train running on a Tomahawk missile. Babylon isn't just powerful. They are ruthless. Verse 7 says that their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. In other words, they do what they want. However they want, whenever they want, no one can stop them. Verse 8 describes their speed as overwhelming and overpowering. Verse 9 describes how violent Babylon was and that they gather prisoners like sand. You see, the Babylonians, what they would do is when they conquered a land, they would take captives and remove them from their homeland and put them in Babylon to disorient them, to discourage them. Verse 10, Babylonian kings scoffed at weak leaders. They didn't respect them. And it says that they piled up earth as they laid siege on a city. That's how powerful they were. You have walls to protect yourself. Doesn't matter. We'll just move our whole army and pile up earth. And can you imagine that? You're just basically moving a mountain to defeat and conquer a city. Verse 11 tells us that their might was their own god. Babylonian success and power relied on their military strength for their own protection. They looked at the size of their army and thought, anybody would be a fool to try and stop us. What does all this imagery describe for us? A boundary-breaking sense of justice and morality, an overwhelming speed of implementation that causes chaos, deporting people far from their homes to discourage them, disregard for other people in weak positions, reliance on their own success and power for their preservation. They break every boundary, politically, morally, militarily. It's not just conquest, it's literally wiping the floor with everyone else. Does that sound familiar? And as bad as things are in this kingdom, Habakkuk is floored that God might use an even more brutal empire to intervene in his nation rather than lead God's people to freedom. What does God's surprising response tell us? You know, Habakkuk's response is actually the story of the Jewish people. Look, going back to Exodus, that's the foundational story. That's the meta-narrative they've been living for generations. God sees oppression, God intervenes, God's people are set free. God sees oppression, God sees God's people suffering, God intervenes, and people are set free. So why doesn't God do it here? That doesn't go with Habakkuk's understanding of the history. So what does God's surprising response here tell us? It tells us that God controls the political scene. God controls the nations even, and uses them for God's purposes. God even uses mighty empires that seem unstoppable, even against Judah, God's own people, for God's own ends. But this is nothing new for the God of Scripture. We see God working this way in other prophets. Isaiah 44:28 says this, who says of Cyrus — Cyrus is the Persian king who would later conquer Babylon — who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. And in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel prophesies, the Lord, he changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. So here's the hard truth. God's sovereignty includes using empires, even evil ones, for his purposes. And that's unsettling, but it's not new. It may be a surprise to us, but it's not a surprise to God. But here are the takeaways so far. One, we can and we should honestly lament when we think things should not be this way, God. Scripture invites us to do that. It's a way of freedom and, in fact, a way of hope. We do not have to be overwhelmed by our anxieties and emotions into a tailspin of hopelessness. Lament is this faithful outlet. It's not a weakness. It's spiritual resistance to what we see around us. Secondly, God's justice doesn't always look like ours. And that's humbling. See, God doesn't have to work according to our expectations of justice and morality. Think of it this way. If God always worked our way and according to our plan and timeline, who would actually be in control? Who would actually be God? You? Do you think you're more qualified to run the universe than the living God? So what do we do with the burdens that we carry? There's an invitation here. Habakkuk is not silenced for his protest. God doesn't rebuke him for his doubt. Instead, Habakkuk's invited into a deeper trust. It's a quiet invitation that still holds for all of us who would listen today, especially when it feels like the world is like his. Unraveling, uncertain, and yet God still holds it all in the palm of his hand. Do you believe that? Habakkuk's prayer shows us that that God seeming failure to respond in a time and in a manner that we expect is not actually a failure on God's part. It just reveals how little we know and how little we see compared to what God knows and sees. So our responsibility is not to make sure that we pray the right things and do the right things to get God to act in the ways that we expect. Instead, we simply begin with lament. We name what seems overwhelming to us and impossible. We name our emotions. We name our disappointments. And this is something the Lord himself embodied. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He grieved at this weight of sorrow that he carried. He pleaded for another way in the garden before he went to the cross. And on the cross, he cried out into the silence, feeling and bearing the absence of the Father for the first time since the beginning of time. And there, in that holy agony that he was feeling, Jesus entered into the depths of lament on our behalf, a kind of lament that none of us would ever want to cry out. This is the good news he offers, a Savior who does not bypass our suffering, but instead bears it with us and for us. So wherever you find yourself in response to the world around us today, maybe it's job uncertainty, maybe it's these unjust policies, the powerful exploiting their privilege while the vulnerable suffer at the same time. Maybe it's a little more personal, walking through illness, watching loved ones suffer, or carrying prayers that never seem to be answered in your life. They cause you to cast doubt on God's nearness and action in the world. The invitation is that we can bring our whole heart before God. God already sees. And let lament create the soil of trust for hope to come. For when we offer our honest selves to God, we stand in quiet confidence that he sees, that he knows, and that he will act. In fact, he already is acting, but in his time and with perfect mercy. You know, as we've been walking through this text, maybe there are things that have been brought to the surface for you that you've been carrying. Like we said at the beginning, it's maybe a prophecy, an oracle. You might not think of it that way, but it's a burden that needs to come off your chest. Here is an invitation for you, for maybe now or for the week to come as we go through this series. Can I invite you to practice lament? Maybe even write your own lament prayer this week. You can use a structure like this. It's coming up on the screen. You can simply say, "Oh God, I see." And just name what you see. "Oh God, I see. And I feel disappointed. I feel crushed. I feel incapacitated. I feel like I am not in control." And simply say, "How long, Lord? How long, Lord, do I have to experience this? How long?" And yet I trust in your sovereign plan that is rooted in love for all. And I invite you to do that this week. And if you feel led to share it, I'd be honored to read your lament. You can send it to me. And the cries of our community are not cries that go out into a void. These are acts of faith. These are acts not of futility. They are movements of trust, not signs of despair. And we can encourage each other in those laments. May our lament shape us and form us into the faithful apprentices of Jesus that God has called us to, so that we might join more deeply in God's good and living work in the world. Amen. The music team is going to lead us in a song of response. And as they're getting ready, I invite you to stand, but also remember that our lives are a living response to God, giving of our tithes and offerings and our talents as we've been learning over this past series. So let's respond generously, joyfully to God in worship and with our lives.